One of my favorite texts to preach on when the theme of Christmas comes up is Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, which says, "When the fullness of time has come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." That is a verse about the advent of Christ in a context where you might not expect it, not in the Gospels, but it's in one of Paul's epistles. And in fact, it's an epistle that was written with a polemical purpose in mind. Paul is exposing and refuting some false teachers, and we call these false teachers Judaizers because their specific error was they were teaching that the Gentile converts, that they couldn't be fully saved unless they were also circumcised and adopted. They had to adopt all the ceremonial badges of Jewish identity, the Old Testament feast days, the dietary laws, the strict Sabbath observance, whatever else they embraced from a Jewish tradition. And that's these Judaizers, the false teachers, were teaching Gentile converts, people who had been converted out of paganism, that they basically needed to become Jewish in order to be thoroughly Christian. This was a false religion that was a kind of blend of Phariseeism with some Christian themes and Christian terminology. Now, there are, of course, groups like that today, Messianic Jewish sects that try to be more Jewish than Christian. Anyway, Paul is writing this epistle to confront what he considers to be a heresy, and he's writing inspired scripture, so let's say this is a heresy. It's a serious heresy. He starts the epistle with a double curse against these false teachers. So it is remarkable, I think, that at the center of his argument is this text about the birth of Christ, which includes a kind of oblique reference to the virgin birth, even. Verse 4 again, "God sent forth his Son, born of a woman." And so, because I love this passage, in years past, I have preached on those two verses, verses 4 and 5, around Christmas, probably two or three times. And then you can find my sermon on those two verses by Googling my name and the title. I think the title of that sermon is "The Real Meaning of Christmas." I think I basically dissected the phrases in those two verses. This year, what I want to do is go back to the opening section of Galatians 4 and look at the broader context of this. I want to consider these first seven verses in Galatians 4 as a unit so that you'll see exactly how this passage fits into the logical flow of Paul's argument against the Judaizers. This is in many ways the pivotal point in Paul's polemic against these false teachers. Now, we studied the book of Galatians, I don't know, almost 20 years ago. And some of you were here then. And if so, I hope you remember that Galatia, when we talk about the Galatians, is one of those epistles where it's not written to a city like Corinth or Thessalonica. Galatia was a region, not a single town. And Paul is therefore writing to several churches at once. And this is an epistle that he wants to be circulated among all of them. They were churches that he himself had founded early in his ministry. They're mostly Gentile churches. And Paul was their spiritual father and their first mentor. But his missionary work then ultimately took him away from that region. And sometime after he left, this group of false teachers moved in. And their teaching began to confuse the Galatian believers. By the way, these guys, the false teachers, were probably from Jerusalem. Paul refers to them in Galatians 2 as men from James. James was the head of the Jerusalem church. So these are guys who probably claim to represent a more advanced version of Christianity from the mother church in Jerusalem. And I doubt that they came in and started out by contradicting the Apostle Paul. That's not how heresy spreads. More likely, they said something like, "What Paul taught you was fine, but that's only a start. There's so much more you need to know about being a Christian." And then they began to impose these Jewish laws on Gentile believers, and mostly telling them that in order to be truly accepted by God as righteous people, they needed to follow all the ceremonial elements of the Old Testament law. And so circumcision became the central issue that they focused on, because that was the necessary rite of initiation into the Jewish religion. And so they were, in essence, again, saying, if you want to be a Christian, you first have to become Jewish. So they were binding Gentile believers to all of the rites and requirements the Old Testament law had spelled out specifically for the nation of Israel. And that's why we refer to these false teachers as Judaizers. It's not an ethnic slur. It simply recognizes that the central tenet that made these false teachers distinctive was they were trying to make Christians Jewish by religion, not by race. And also, by calling them that, it sort of puts the finger on the heart of their error. By burdening these Gentile Christians with ceremonial requirements taken from Old Testament Judaism, they had actually shifted the focus of the gospel message away from a story about Christ and what he has done to give us a right standing before God. And now they had devised a religion that was all about what sinners must do to make themselves acceptable to God. It's a version of Phariseeism that was stamped with the Christian label. But Paul is emphatic in saying this is not real Christianity. It's an accursed doctrine. And he wrote this whole epistle to the Galatians to defend the purity of the true gospel and the simplicity of the doctrine of justification by faith. And in the first two chapters, he defends his own apostolic credentials. He gives his personal testimony and a brief history of his dealings with the other apostles. He was separate from the other apostles because the other 12 were men who had spent time with Christ during his earthly years. Paul was different. He called himself as one born out of due time. He was unique. And in chapter 2, he even describes a conflict that he had with Peter over the very point of truth that the Judaizers were dealing with. So he recounts all of that history. He does it not to embarrass Peter, not to put the other apostles down. The point he is making is that despite whatever disagreements and tensions there may have been, ultimately, all the other 12 apostles recognized Paul's authority, affirmed his message. They had all put their stamp of approval on what he taught. Paul was not teaching the Gentiles a different gospel from the message the 12 apostles had been given from Christ to spread to the world. All the disciples were in full agreement with the principle Paul was defending against the Judaizers, even if it seemed like the Judaizers had some kind of closer personal tie to the Jerusalem-based apostles than Paul had. The apostles were all on his side in this dispute. And in Acts 15, there's a summit meeting where all of the apostles formally and publicly affirm Paul in this conflict. But around verse 16 of Galatians 2, Paul sort of transitions from giving this history into a doctrinal defense of the doctrine of justification by faith. And in fact, Galatians 2:16 is probably the key verse of the entire Galatian epistle. It sums up the point Paul is making. He says, we are justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. And so what he's saying is very simple, that faith is the lone instrument of justification. It's the principle of sola fide in a single verse there. He's saying no sinner can possibly make himself righteous by observing the commands and ceremonies of the law, because we can't do it perfectly, and the law demands perfection, and the law curses anybody who's not perfect. So if you want to follow the law, you'll get what the law says, but that's going to be condemnation. Now, time doesn't permit us to survey all of chapter 3, but Paul's main point here is this. He's saying that even in the Old Testament, this was a true doctrine. Justification was by faith alone, even for Old Testament saints. The purpose of the law was not to gain a righteous standing with God. The ceremonial works that are prescribed in the law of Moses were never given as a means of justification. Abraham, who lived hundreds of years before the law was given, Abraham was justified by faith. Chapter 3, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he's quoting there from Genesis 15, 6, I believe, that says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. And Paul says in verse 7 of chapter 2, the law of Moses didn't change the terms of salvation or set up a system of justification by works. Even in Old Testament Israel, during the Mosaic dispensation, people were not saved by obeying the law. And throughout the Old Testament, faith, not works, but faith is the sole instrument of justification. Which, by the way, is the exact same point Paul makes in Romans chapter 4. He says in Romans 4, Abraham was justified by faith. David was justified by faith, not by works. And he quotes Old Testament scriptures to prove that. So the works of the law have never earned a single sinner one iota of favor with God. But he says the law actually had a different purpose. It was a good and gracious purpose. The law isn't evil. It's not bad, but it has a different purpose. The law, he says, is like a schoolmaster or a tutor to lead us to Christ. And the law accomplished that purpose by several means. The moral aspect of the law made it clear how high God's standard of righteousness is, which left sinners with no hope other than divine grace for their salvation. The ceremonial aspects of the law contained lots of symbols and tokens that pointed to Christ by illustrating his role as Redeemer. For example, the whole system of animal sacrifices was a graphic, bloody illustration of the price of redemption and the principle of substitutionary atonement, all built into that. The priesthood was a symbol of the role of Christ as our mediator. Even the furniture in the tabernacle was filled with images and symbolism that prefigured Christ, so that the law was full of types and symbols, images that spoke of Christ, foreshadowings of him. And so the ceremonial parts of the law pointed to Christ, and he is the living fulfillment of everything those ceremonies symbolized. The law also made clear how exceedingly evil sin is. You can't read the Old Testament law without getting a sobering understanding of God's perspective on sin. According to Paul in Romans 7:13, the law was given in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. The King James expression is that sin might become exceeding sinful. And so Galatians 3:24, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. And by the way, the word Paul uses there, it's translated guardian in the version I'm reading. In the King James, it's called schoolmaster. The law was our schoolmaster. But it's actually a word that would not be used of an actual teacher in a classroom. This word describes a special kind of slave who acted as a guardian to a wealthy person's child, who would actually make sure that the child was taken to school and got home. He conveyed the child to school safely and on time. And the law was given with that kind of purpose in mind. It wasn't an alternative way of salvation. It was like a guardian who put the child under protective custody and delivered him safely to his destination. And that's similar to the imagery of Galatians 3, 22 and 23. Look at it. Verse 22 of chapter 3. The scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So three times he uses the expressions like imprisoned or held captive. But again, what it describes is a protective custody. This is not a punitive imprisonment. Faith, Paul says, brings us into the privileged state of full-grown sons and daughters, verses 25 and 26. But now that faith has come, you're no longer under a guardian, for in Jesus Christ you are all sons. And there he uses a word that means adult sons and daughters. You are all adult sons and daughters, he says, of God through faith. And that imagery then prompts an idea in Paul's mind that he returns to at the beginning of chapter 4. But the end of chapter 3, he completes the thought that he started out with, and it's this. He's saying, every authentic believer is the true spiritual descendant of Abraham. Abraham is your father if you share his faith, even if you don't share his genetics. So even Gentiles who believe are children of Abraham by faith. So every true believer is the spiritual descendant of Abraham spiritually, and he is a privileged heir of the promise that was made in the Abrahamic covenant because he's a child of Abraham by faith. And so he says it's our faith, not our observance of the Mosaic law, but our faith is what marks us as the spiritual descendants of Abraham. And so as far as all those old boundary markers are concerned, the symbols and ceremonies of the law, all of those things are erased. Chapter 3, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And he's saying this, that despite whatever permanent and legitimate differences there are, biological and domestic functions, there may be between male and female, or despite whatever cultural and sociological differences there may be between Jews and Gentiles, as believers in Christ, Paul says, we all share the same exalted position of spiritual privilege as any one of the heirs of Abraham's blessing. So that's an overview of chapter 3, longer than I wanted to give, but I want you to track with Paul's logic here. And that brings us to the start of chapter 4, our passage. And this section really marks a turning point, a major turning point in the epistle to the Galatians. These seven verses that I want to examine with you today are the culmination of the doctrinal argument Paul is making against the Judaizers and their heresy. Verse 8 begins a lengthy and impassioned sort of personal plea to the people in these Galatian churches. And then in chapter 5, Paul turns to practical exhortation. You see this pattern kind of in all of Paul's epistles. Romans 12 marks a similar turning point in the epistle to the Romans. He moves from his doctrinal exposition to more practical application. Pretty much every one of his epistles has this turning point. This was always his approach. Virtually all of his major epistles start with a section of doctrine, instruction, where he defends the truth against some error, or he outlines a point of doctrine in some kind of careful detail. But then there's always a turning point where he begins giving practical instructions, imperatives, personal exhortations. And what he's doing is simply applying the doctrine that he's been teaching. And at the start of Galatians 4, Paul is wrapping up the doctrinal section. He's going to summarize the doctrine that he wants to defend, and then he will soon start making the practical exhortations, starting in chapter 5. So the section we're looking at today introduces us to the kind of culmination and conclusion of his doctrinal argument. Here, this is where he boils everything down to its simplest essence. Here's where he tells us why he is so opposed to the false doctrine of these Judaizers. In a word, it's this. He's saying their error is anti-Christian. It's not just a minor deviation. It's not a denominational difference. It's not something that could be easily remedied by a slight change in emphasis. He's saying what they are teaching you is a whole different gospel. And if you think about it, that's a pretty amazing claim. Because the Judaizers, as far as we know, did not deny the deity of Christ. They certainly affirmed the lordship of Christ. They believed in his death and his resurrection. They affirmed that he was the true Messiah. They taught that faith in Christ is necessary for salvation. They apparently belonged to the church, and they had some recognition as leaders. They had evidently been sent out by the Jerusalem church. That, of course, was the original Christian congregation. And as a matter of fact, the whole issue on which Paul disagreed with the Judaizers could be boiled down and stated in a single sentence, and it doesn't even sound all that dangerous. They taught that Christians needed to live in accord with all the laws God gave through Moses. That was the point on which they disagreed with Paul. And in most of the Jewish churches, most churches that were filled with converts from Judaism, that wouldn't have even been a controversial idea, because you've got believers in those churches who had grown up under those laws, the dietary laws, the ceremonial practices, the observance of all the Jewish holy days and all of that. This was their lifestyle already. So it didn't pose any challenge for them. And let's be clear, there is nothing wrong with circumcision per se, even today. Lots of Gentile babies are routinely circumcised. And to be honest, it's not really clear to most parents whether that's being done for medical reasons or cultural reasons. But we wouldn't argue, would we, that it's a sinful act? It's not. The truth is, the difference between Paul and the Judaizers boils down to something very simple that sounds like a fine point of theology. Sounds like a small, you know, sort of angels dancing on the head of a pin sort of thing to the average person. In fact, listen to what the great Presbyterian theologian J. Gresham Machen said about this in his book. He wrote a book called Christianity and Liberalism that you would all do well to read. But here's what he said about Paul and the Galatians. He says this, quote, "From the modern point of view, the difference between Paul and the Judaizers would have seemed to be very slight. Both sides agreed that the keeping of the law of God in its deepest import is inseparably connected with faith. The difference concerned only the logical, perhaps not even the temporal order of three steps. Paul said that a man, one, first believes in Christ, two, then is justified before God, and three, then immediately proceeds to keep God's law. The Judaizers said that the man, one, believes on Christ, and two, keeps the law of God the best he can, and then, three, is justified." That was their difference. It was about the order of salvation, the order of how these events happen. So what was the big deal? Why would Paul fight so vigorously against the Judaizers and their influence? Because, frankly, let's be honest, if he subscribed to the point of view that dominates the evangelical movement today, he would have tried to find a way to make peace with these guys. He would have organized an ecumenical effort to sweep paganism out of the Galatian region. So let's forget our differences on the gospel and just focus on trying to affect our culture. He might have joined forces with them and agreed to disagree and then used this as some kind of object lesson about unity in the body of Christ. That would have been what would be stylish today. But Paul didn't do that. And I'm glad he didn't, because as J. Gresham Machen goes on to say, the church today owes its very existence to the fact that Paul refused to compromise with these guys on something that looked like a very small point of disagreement. If it turns out not to be a small thing at all, because the Judaizers were, in effect, undermining Christianity at its most basic level, because they were changing the focus of the gospel from the truth about what Christ has done to save sinners and instead inventing something completely extraneous to the gospel and teaching that there's something believers have to do in order to make themselves acceptable to God, which makes Christianity into a whole different religion. What these guys were teaching was a legal system that pretended to honor Christ, but it actually ignored the real significance of what Christ had done. And so it's not really a minor difference of opinion between Paul and the Judaizers at all. But at the start of this controversy, Paul had kind of stood alone. He was the only one anywhere who understood these issues so clearly. And so he's taking a lonely stand writing this epistle. And here in our passage, he takes one last stab at refuting the Judaizers on doctrinal grounds. Remember, near the end of chapter 3, he had compared the law to a child's guardian. This idea that the law is like a servant that's employed by a powerful father to oversee the welfare of the child. He says the law is like that. Now he turns back to that same illustration in order to make a different point. And here's the point, so that you can watch for it while we read the passage. The Judaizers were claiming, in effect, that their system was advanced Christianity. In their minds, the gospel Paul preached was too simplistic. They didn't suggest that anything he had taught them was wrong. They just said he didn't tell them everything they needed to know. They said he was teaching too much of a minimalist message. There's more to it, they said. They were convinced that these Gentile converts in Galatia needed to be moved beyond mere Christianity and into the fullness of Old Testament Judaism with, you know, all the Mosaic ceremonies, the feast days, the rituals, all that they believed needed to become part of the Gentile religion. Paul says the real truth is exactly the opposite. Christianity is advanced Judaism. Christ represents the fulfillment of all those Old Testament symbols, and therefore he is greater than they were. He is the culmination of what the Old Testament ceremonies pointed to. It's not vice versa. He's the advanced version. So embracing the Judaizers' doctrine would mean a huge step backward, like a full-grown man in the prime of his life going back under the custody of a guardian. And that's the main point. The legal system of the Old Testament was like nursery school compared to the state of full adult privilege and perfect liberty that we enjoy under the gospel. And that's going to become his theme even as he gets into the practical part of this epistle. Chapter 5 starts with a command to jealously protect that liberty that you have as a full-grown adopted son of God. And he's saying, if you adopt the Judaizers' system, you're in bondage. You've taken a huge step backward. So now listen to this passage and bear in mind, he's just made the argument that faith is the mark of a true child of Abraham. And if you are in Christ by faith, you are counted as an heir according to the promise that was made to Abraham. This is the argument he's making. So then he adds this, starting chapter 4, verse 1. I mean that the heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, because he's the heir, basically. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. He's talking about elevation to that full state of adult heirship. Heirship, that's not the right word, but you get what I mean. Inheritance. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, meaning a full-grown son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So follow the thought here. Every believer is a fellow heir of the promise that God made to Abraham and his seed. You know, in the Middle Eastern world, to be the heir of someone important would make you equally important. So if we are heirs of the Abrahamic promise, we stand spiritually on equal ground with Abraham himself. And that alone would be amazing enough. But as Paul describes it here, we are also adopted into God's own family and made joint heirs with God's Son, the Lord Jesus, which is a remarkable, almost unthinkable position of privilege. And it was doubly amazing as far as the Galatians were concerned, because most of them had been converted out of rank paganism. And yet Paul describes them not only as heirs of the promise God made to Abraham, but also joint heirs with God's own beloved Son. It's impossible, really, to conceive of a higher position of privilege for any merely created being. I hope you grasp something of the significance of this. Now, obviously, the full enjoyment of anyone's inherited privilege and power doesn't apply during childhood. A child, even if he is the principal heir of something or someone powerful and important, he still has to be told what to do. He's under restrictions that, in practical terms anyway, give him virtually the same status as a slave, as long as he's a child. And in fact, even in a permissive age like the one we live in, there is a sense in which this is unavoidably true. Children, for a time, need to be put in a position of total subjection to authority where they are told what to do. And while they are young enough to still be learning their ABCs, they must be kept from the full adult privileges, the independent exercise of their adult privileges that they will one day be entitled to. And it's all ultimately for their own good. That is the way things work. That's the way they're supposed to work. And that's what Paul is describing here. He pictures a child who is the sole heir of his father's entire estate. And by birthright, that child is technically the future master of his father's household. One day he will come into that position of influence. But for the time being, while he's a child, he's no different from a household slave. He's under tutors and governors who tell him what to do and when to do it. And he remains under that guardianship until the time appointed by the father. And Paul is saying that in the big picture of redemptive history, the Old Testament economy with all those laws and restrictions represented a guardianship that was established by God until such time as he, God, was prepared to release his people into the freedom and fullness of their rightful spiritual privilege. And the advent of Christ, this is what we celebrate at Christmas, the advent of Christ signaled the dawn of that new era. It's called here the fullness of time. In other words, the time that was appointed by the Father for entry into the liberty and privilege of spiritual adulthood. It's one of the things you ought to remember and celebrate as we celebrate Christmas. And again, the point is this. Christianity is advanced Judaism. It's not vice versa. The elements of the Old Testament law that were unique to Israel, all the dietary laws, the ceremonial practices, the rules governing ceremonial cleanness and uncleanness, the priesthood, the sacrificial system, the entire machinery of temple worship, all of that was elementary. That is the spiritual ABCs of religion compared to the liberty and privilege of faith in Christ. That's his whole point here. Now, if you're reading the King James or the New King James or the New American Standard versions, the chapter starts with these words, "Now I say," and that's a literal translation of a Greek idiom that is supposed to convey the sense of Paul saying, "Let me put it this way." It's a signal that he is continuing the thought that he had at the end of chapter 3, that if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. In other words, if you are in Christ, you are a full heir of the central promise of the Abrahamic covenant. Your spiritual status is equal to that of Abraham himself, who is the father of the faith. And not only that, but since Christ is the promised seed of Abraham, the offspring of Abraham, he's the one who was the focus of the promise. That's the point Paul made in verse 16 of chapter 3. He is that seed. Since he is that seed, that makes you a joint heir with Christ. And since he is God's own son, you can't begin to imagine the exalted privilege that status confers on you. And furthermore, Christ's coming ushers in then the culmination of redemptive history. Verse 4, he calls it the fullness of time. We just sang a song, calls it late in time. It doesn't mean late in time. It means in the fullness of time, at the appointed time. The context makes it absolutely clear that what Paul is speaking of when he talks about the fullness of time here is that state of adult privilege, the time appointed by the Father when the heir moves from childhood to the full adoption of an adult son. Now, remember, the Judaizers were suggesting that the law is advanced gospel. The truth is the other way around. The gospel represents the culmination and fulfillment of everything the law ever signified. The law was the elementary aspect of God's revelation. Christ embodies the fullness, the completeness of everything God has to say to us, and therefore, faith in Christ brings full adult spiritual privileges. And then the text raises a difficult interpretive question here, because you remember, Paul's writing to Gentiles here, people who were saved out of paganism. They were never formally and actually under the law, most of the people he's writing to. In a spiritual sense, they didn't have the advantage of having learned the ABCs in the same way as their Jewish brethren. But nevertheless, Paul seems to include them, even the pagan believers, in verse 3, when he says, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to, he doesn't say the law, he says the elementary principles of the world. And you have to ask, what is he speaking of there? Because the Greek word for elements is just like the English word. It can mean anything from, you know, elements like earth, fire, and water to elementary things like the ABCs. And, you know, I read several commentaries on this, and the commenters are divided on the question of what Paul is referring to when he uses this expression, the elementary principles of the world. And there seem to be three possibilities what that could mean. One is, maybe he has in mind the actual elements as they were thought of in the Roman world, the earth, air, water, and fire. That was the Roman view of elements. Those things were often the objects of pagan worship. And so there is a sense in which pagans were in bondage to those things. That's one interpretation. I think it's a stretch, but there are some commentators who hold that view because at first glance, it seems like it might fit with the meaning of verse 9. How is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? But in my judgment, that's not really a good interpretation. The Galatians weren't thinking of retreating to paganism. They were being tempted to place themselves under the ceremonial system of Old Testament Judaism. So here's the second possibility, and it's a popular one with some of the better commentators. They say, well, this could be a reference to the law, even though these Gentiles were never under the law. The immediate context would seem to suggest he's talking about elementary things, the law, the ceremonies. And there must at least be a hint of this idea in his meaning, because this whole passage is about showing that the law is elementary. The law is not advanced spirituality. But since he seems to include the formerly pagan Gentiles here, that strikes me as a little bit confusing. They were never under that kind of bondage. So there is a third possibility, and I'm inclined to think this is the correct one. I think he's just talking about works-based religion in general, all systems of works righteousness, as opposed to simple union with Christ by faith. That makes perfect sense of the whole passage, and it corresponds to the point Paul is making. He's telling these Gentile believers that if they adopt the baggage of Old Testament ceremonial law, and they think of that as a means of salvation, then they're not going to be any better off than they were under the rankest sort of paganism. And he's going to expand on that idea in the passage that follows, verses 8 and 9. When you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? In other words, now that Christ has come and the full truth is known, to adopt the ceremonial elements of the Old Testament system would be the same thing as going back to your former paganism. No better. Ultimately, the question of what he's referring to with this expression, the elementary principle of the world, it doesn't make a whole lot of difference in the big picture of what Paul is saying here. You can live with some ambiguity about that. Just don't miss the main point. And the main point is this. The gospel is an advancement over the law. Christianity is a fuller, better, more complete, and more clear revelation of God And the Abrahamic covenant promise of blessing and the way of salvation, all of that is clearer and fuller in the gospel than it was under the law. For Gentiles to adopt the Old Testament ceremonial system doesn't make them more advanced Christians. It actually clouds the central message of the gospel. The gospel represents adulthood. The ceremonial law is kindergarten by comparison, or worse. And Paul says it's time to get out of nursery school and embrace the fullness of truth that the ceremonial law pointed to but didn't really explain. Now, if I asked you to name the most prominent feature of New Testament Christianity, the thing that distinguishes it from Old Testament Judaism, what would you name? Think about it. You could probably name a lot of important differences. There's the absence of the priesthood in Christianity, the priesthood of the believer, the elimination of every mediator between God and men except for Christ himself. There is the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ, which does away with the need for daily sacrifices and eliminates the whole system of temple worship. There's the institution of the church, which unites believers from every tongue and tribe and nation in one body. And there's the elimination of the whole ceremonial system of kosher laws and feast days and rules governing ceremonial uncleanness, all the other things that made Israel unique. And all of those things do make Christianity different from Old Testament Judaism, but I don't think any of them really sums up the central, most important distinction. If I were to ask, however, a knowledgeable Jewish person, what is it that makes Christianity different from your beliefs and your practices? His first answer is likely to be this. It's the doctrine of the Trinity. He might refer to the deity of Christ, the fact that you worship Jesus as God, but his point would be the same either way. New Testament Christianity brings us into a fuller knowledge of who God is and why and how he undertook to save sinners, and all of that is wrapped up in Trinitarian principles. Doctrine of the Trinity. The New Testament reveals that God exists in three persons. That the three persons of the Godhead are working together for our salvation. So that salvation is the work of the Trinity. It's not the work of the sinner. It's the work of the Trinity. And the persons of the Trinity are working together since before the foundation of the earth. And that is precisely the point Paul makes here. The doctrine of the Trinity permeates this passage, and every principle of Trinitarian doctrine is either stated or implied in this context. Now, unfortunately, we're going to run out of time unless I do go an hour and a half. And I'm just getting to the outline of the passage. But let me do my best to cover all three points in a very short time. Here's Paul's message to the Galatians. He's saying, you are redeemed by Christ, adopted by God the Father, and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And that is why you no longer need to be under the tutelage of the ceremonial and sacrificial elements of Old Testament law. So let's cover those one at a time. Number one, you are redeemed by Christ. And Paul's meaning is clear from the context, I think. He's telling the Galatians that Christ has redeemed them from every conceivable legal claim that the law might have ever had against them. So Christ is the believer's substitute as far as the law is concerned. And that's true in every way you might imagine, which is what Paul means when he says Christ was born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. He is our substitute and our proxy, our redeemer in every conceivable sense. He fulfilled perfectly the moral and ceremonial demands of the law to utter perfection. And then he paid the penalty demanded by the law for our disobedience. He has thereby dismissed every claim the law could ever have possibly brought against a believer. Back in Galatians 3:13, Paul said it this way, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And that was Christ's role in the Trinitarian work of our redemption. and it took the inconceivable burden of all the law's demands and all the law's threats and removed all of that from us by fulfilling those demands and taking the punishment spoken of by the threats. And he did that on our behalf. He did that as our substitute. He became our substitute. And by our spiritual union with him, we become participants in that legal and substitutionary sense in his life and his death and his resurrection. We also acquire the full legal merit of his righteousness, and we benefit from all of his work, perfect work, as if that were work we did ourselves. Now, I don't need to belabor that point, I think, because that is fleshed out and explained everywhere in Scripture. We talk about it here in Grace Life all the time. But if it's a new concept to you, I recommend you listen to the message we did on 2 Corinthians 5:21, or better yet, get John MacArthur's message on that passage, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He took the curse, paid the penalty of our sin. We get the credit for his righteousness. And that text, 2 Corinthians 5:21, and those messages explain the principle of substitutionary atonement that underlies what Paul is saying here about the work of Christ in our redemption. But here's the point. If you are a believer, you are redeemed by Christ. That's the first aspect of Trinitarian redemption. Here's a second one, verse 5. You are adopted by God the Father. Verse 4. God sent forth his Son, his only begotten Son. This is, he's talking about the one who is eternally his Son, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. So we are sons of God and therefore joint heirs with his only begotten and firstborn Son, who is the rightful heir of the entire universe. And we have a share in that inheritance. Now, again, that describes a position of privilege that was inconceivable in that culture and underappreciated in our culture, because we've lost our appreciation for the full sense of privilege that goes with being the heir and the firstborn of someone who's really powerful. But it's important to see that the kind of adoption Paul mentions here speaks of not like you adopt an orphan child. This is adoption, elevation to that state of full adult privilege. It doesn't mean merely that God brought us from outside into his own family and his household. He did do that. But what Paul is saying is much more than that. He's talking about our instant inauguration into the full privilege of adult sons, so that we don't have to be placed back in kindergarten or relearn the ABCs. We inherit the full privileges of a grown-up heir who has already begun to come into his inheritance. And Paul's point is this: from that position of privilege, it's foolish and sinful to go back to kindergarten by placing yourself under the restrictions of that former time. Christ has already redeemed us from those aspects of the law and more. God has adopted us as full-grown sons. So to abandon that high privilege for the elementary principles of Old Testament Judaism is actually an expression of sinful unbelief. Now, there's a third aspect of Trinitarian redemption in this passage. Follow me. First, you are redeemed by the Son. Second, you are adopted by God. Now, third, verse 6, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Abba, you know that term, right? It's a term of, is that a Swedish group, Abba? I don't know why they co-opted this. Not talking about that. It's a term of warmth and endearment and familiarity. It's intimately personal, Abba. It's not, sometimes you hear people say it's like baby talk, daddy. No, it's more like dad, only with infinite honor and respect added to the sense of intimacy, familiarity. Now, frankly, it would be easy to do a whole message or even an extended series on this one verse alone. I could easily be persuaded to do that someday. Not today, though. But I'm sure I can't begin to understand all this means. The Spirit of Christ indwells our hearts, and He was sent to dwell there by God the Father. It's an amazing, enormous idea, but here's the gist of it. Not only are you united with Christ by faith, and therefore you are the benefactor of His life and death and resurrection, but you are also permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit in such a way that your body is His temple, according to 1 Corinthians 6:19. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. This is just one more element of redemption that confers on us a standing and a position of privilege that is unimaginable and unfathomable in human terms. Frankly, even if I talked about this all day, I couldn't begin to explain adequately what a vast privilege is expressed in these three statements: that we are redeemed by Christ, adopted by the Father, and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Even if I were the most eloquent man in the world and spoke for days as articulately as possible, you wouldn't and couldn't begin to fathom it all. None of us, I think, will fully appreciate it until we get to heaven, and then we're going to spend all eternity and still fail to plumb the depths of it. It's just inexpressible glory. And let me wrap this up by pointing out that this passage underscores how important the doctrine of the Trinity is in Christianity. Redemption is all about the Trinity, the work of the Trinity. If you have the idea that the doctrine of the Trinity was invented sometime in the 4th or 5th century by scholastic theologians who used Greek philosophy instead of biblical theology, forget that idea. That is not true. It's never been. And in fact, this short passage alone, you can see the deity of each of the three persons of the Godhead. The passage expressly affirms their eternal pre-existence. And it makes clear that they are distinctive persons who do distinctive works in the process of redemption. The deity and the eternality of the Son is here. The personality and omnipresence of the Spirit is here. The love and compassion of the Father is here. Every major aspect of Trinitarian doctrine is either expressly affirmed or assumed by this text. I hope you get that. And if you're here today without Christ, if you are someone who is still under the tutelage of the elementary notions of human religion, human works, human merit, the bondage of personal guilt, trying to earn favor with God, I would invite you to talk with me afterwards about what it means to be united with Christ by faith and brought into the fullness of blessing and liberty and privilege that's outlined in this passage. This is what we celebrate at Christmas. This is the whole point of Christmas. And I hope you grasp it and lay hold of it by faith and are united with Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this profound truth. Forgive us for the way we so frequently think about Christmas as a superficial celebration with silly features and all of that, when in fact the truth that's embodied in the birth, the coming of Christ is so profound. May we be humbled in the presence of that truth. May we receive it by faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.